text that we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this morning are two, Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I want to continue the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit today. I want to speak on the theme, circuses and cemeteries. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. I have two texts today because I want to speak about two different opinions about the Holy Spirit prevalent in modern Christianity. I know that you're bombarded with so many different opinions and ideas about Christianity today. So much is happening in Christendom, especially in the last 50 years, that it really leaves a lot of confusion. What's right? Who's right? I really think this is one of the reasons why there's so much apathy in our churches, because people have long decided, I don't know who's right and who's wrong, who's telling the truth and who isn't. I can't keep up with it all. One movement that has come and has not drifted off into the shadows of history is the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. This movement has made some very significant inroads into Christianity. In fact, in some countries, for example, like Romania, among evangelical Christians, the Pentecostals and Charismatics are the largest segment. I can't think of any other topic about the Holy Spirit that has generated more controversy than all of the ideas throughout the centuries than the one presented by those of the Pentecostal and Charismatic persuasion. Their views about the supernatural and particularly the baptism into the Holy Spirit, where one speaks with other tongues, has clearly divided Christendom. It has literally brought division inside Christendom. And I suppose I just have a natural proclivity to the difficult, to trouble rather than tranquility. So I'm going to attempt this topic today and for the next few weeks, Lord willing. I want this morning to address two extreme views about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First, an abuse of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit among the Pentecostals and Charismatics. And then second, an abusive view of the Holy Spirit among conservative, non-Pentecostal churches. Now, there is a difference between Pentecostals and Charismatics. But the difference is not enough for me to take the time to try to explain. So in this message and probably upcoming messages, I'm going to lump the two together, probably to their chagrin, their annoyance, but it'll just save us some time. Charismatics, Pentecostals, are those Christians who believe that the manifestation of the Holy Spirit that was seen in the first century church, like glossolalia, that is, speaking with other tongues, miracles, healing of the sick, revelation of Scripture, are available to contemporary Christians, and they ought to be experiencing these events. The most distinguishing distinctive of Pentecostals and Charismatics is the belief that the baptism into the Holy Spirit is a subsequent experience to salvation. It always occurs after one has been converted, and it's always evidenced by speaking a language that you have not previously learned. I'm going to address that doctrine in an upcoming message, Lord willing. But first, this morning, I want to address the abuses that are happening in those circles. And before I do, I think it's very important that I state something, and I hope that you can hear this and that you will not leave and say something contrary. Some of you have family members who are charismatic. Some of you, like myself, have a Pentecostal background, or maybe you are a Pentecostal. What I say this morning, I do not mean to be offensive. I have no intention of hurting or offending anyone here this morning. There are a great many Pentecostals and charismatics who are not into dangerous abuses and extremes. Many and most Pentecostals that I know, even charismatics, are not heretics. They're not into these things that we're going to discuss this morning. They're fervent followers of Jesus, and they would quickly agree with me that there are abuses in their circles and would disassociate themselves from those abuses. Therefore, I don't want to create the impression that all Pentecostals and all charismatics are abusive or heretical. My comments are not meant to be hurtful or harmful in any way. My motive is singular. I want to give you the truth in the Spirit of Christ as a good shepherd feeding and protecting His flock. And so, my first point today is the circuses of the charismatics. One need only to turn on their televisions to Christian programming and be made quite aware that there are unbiblical abuses and excesses in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. You will see a frivolity and a carnality that even a godless reprobate would condemn on some of those programs. Many supposedly with the power of the Holy Spirit are able to give you an experience with God where you are slain in the Spirit, where you fall down in some trance-like state. But that's not the worst of it all. That may not seem bad when you hear some of the other things that occur in the meetings where God is supposed to come unto His people. Today, in those circles, men will crow like roosters, bark like dogs, roar like lions, and all sorts of bizarre animal imitations will take place, and they call it the Holy Spirit coming on them. I'm not making this up. Men and women will squat in services and grunt and push like they're having a baby because they believe they are birthing a blessing. Others will undergo convulsion-like disorders and tremors and twitches. They just begin to shake purposely, and that's a sign that the Holy Spirit is coming on them. My question to you and to them, where do you find that in God's Word? What text do you cite for your message in order to preach that today we're all going to jump around like monkeys and bark like dogs? What text of Scripture would you use for that? Jim Cimbala, in his book, who by the way is a charismatic, one that I can fellowship with, in his book Fresh Power, shares about a video he'd watched with two well-known charismatics, preachers who were on the platform doing a comedy routine in tongues. One man began to speak in tongues, telling, I guess, a humorous story, and the other would respond in laughter, and then he would take his turn and tell a humorous story or joke, quote, in the spirit. And this would go on and on until they broke out in side-splitting humor, laughter. Nobody translated, nobody interpreted what was being said, and the crowd was gee-hawing, and just laughing and roaring with glee. But that's not the worst. Cimbala goes on to tell about several of his pastor friends in Argentina telling him about American evangelists coming to his country, preaching that if you really want to be spiritual and exercise the faith of a child, you need to act like a small child and drool in the Spirit. And so in response, the congregation sat there, opened their mouths, and began to drool all over themselves. All in the name of Jesus. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. That's all that can be said about that. Another unbiblical excess is the word of faith teachers, and there are so many, and many more to come. Men like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, teaching that all the sick Christians should be healed, and all the poor Christians ought to be rich, and if they're not, it's their fault because they have a lack of faith. And these men have become wealthy preaching this heresy. They have literally become multi-millionaires because they prey on the sinful lust and greed of people. They say, God will bless you if you sow your seed into my ministry. For every dollar you give to me to do the Lord's work, you'll get 100 in return. Well, no wonder the prosperity gospel works for them. It'd work for you also if you could convince somebody to send you money that in hopes that they'll get more than they sent you in return. And I also wonder if God's work needs to be done by these men, that it requires them to have their own private jets, huge mansions, Mercedes-Benz cars, and Rolex watches. Brother Mac Thomason, whom most of you know, just returned from Fiji preaching the pastor's conference that I was supposed to have been there along with him, and he not only preaching his slots, but mine also, reported with back to me that there's great confusion in Fiji because of the humble Reverend Benny Hinn, who made a trip just a few years ago to do a one-day miracle crusade there. But before he would agree coming, he required the motel that he was going to stay at to do $90,000 renovation. And then the Fiji government had to supply him $30,000 to hire security and bodyguards before he would come and do a one-day miracle healing service. Now, this is in a country where the average monthly income is $150. An average apartment in Fiji goes for $150 a month. Can you see our Lord Jesus demanding anyone to spend nearly $100,000 to renovate their motel so He could come and spend a day there? Why, when He was born, they couldn't accommodate Him in the motel and stuck Him in a barn. Can you see the apostles demanding of the Roman government bodyguards? Paul did have bodyguards. He was chained to them as a prisoner. And so our text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I am not the Spirit of God, but I know Him. And I say He is grieved by all of these shenanigans and fleshly carnal demonstrations." Now again, I want to be clearly understood, not misunderstood. Not all charismatics and Pentecostals are heretical or unscrupulous. There are men and women who are spiritual, who love the Lord, they love holiness, they hate sin, who are considered charismatics, Pentecostals. I can fellowship with them and they with me because we love each other as brothers in the Lord Jesus. So not everybody's like that who calls himself a Pentecostal or charismatic. And I think we also need to stop and say this too. We need to be warned from Scripture not to too highly think of ourselves too highly, because we don't do those things. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12. "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." So this morning we are not saying this so that we can sit here sanctimoniously comparing ourselves with this debauchery, this wicked carnality, and say, well, we don't do that, we're more spiritual. Paul says not only is that unwise, foolish, he also would say it's sinful. That's the circuses of the charismatics. I want to now spend the rest of our time to the opposite extreme of the circuses of the charismatics and speak for a few moments about the cemeteries of the traditional church. Beloved, it's always a principle to remember that we are extremists by nature. If we will not accept one view, we will go to the very opposing view and adopt it, often in reaction to that opposing view, whether it's biblical or not. If we will not gravitate to one extreme, we make it to its very opposite. And there's no doubt that these excesses and abuses concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit today has caused a knee-jerk reaction among Baptist and conservative and evangelical traditional Christians. My question this morning is, though, should we throw out the Bible in order to rid ourselves of some misinterpretations of the Bible? You don't throw your Bible away just because some heretic quotes from it. There's been heretical groups that denied the deity of Christ, said He was only a man, not God. What do we do? Do we take out those verses that deal with His humanity and forsake them altogether? No, we don't do that. But yet we as Baptists, for the most part, have rejected the person and the work of the Holy Spirit because of a few abuses and excesses. Now we don't reject the person of the Holy Spirit in name or in person. No, we're too much clever for that. We reject the Holy Spirit in denying the reality of experiencing Him. We believe in Him doctrinally. We believe that He exists. But we deny ourselves and therefore reject Him by refusing to experience Him. And we've dismissed completely the idea of the supernatural because of a few wrong people, few extreme encounters with the Holy Spirit. We've gone to the very opposite extreme, believing that the only experience you have with the Holy Spirit is conversion. And then for many, they've just reduced it to an intellectual decision. No experience at all. And we have excused the absence of the supernatural as being spiritual. That if you're really spiritual, you don't go along with the supernatural. That was for the apostles. That doesn't happen today. And we congratulate ourselves as being spiritual. We emphasize the study of God without experiencing the one we study. Experiencing God is more the ability to recite some propositions about God and a few supporting verses. That's the sum total of our experiencing of God. We don't like death. Nobody likes death. But we have developed a strange way to shield and protect ourselves from it. We try our best to hide death from our eyes. Casket conversation. It's not pleasant, is it? Never pleasant to be around the casket and the death of a loved one. But have you ever listened to conversation at the casket? Pretty much about whether the corpse looks good or not. Boy, doesn't John look good? They did a real good job on him. The man's dead. And all we can do is admire some artistry, some makeup, the mortician's skill. The devil has adopted the mortician's trade. He's taken a little entertainment, a little good music, and he's thrown them on a lifeless spirit. And we walk away and say, boy, wasn't that good. Boy, wasn't that wonderful today. We think things look good, but the fact is, it's dead. It's dead. We just got makeup on it, hiding the fact that it's dead. The Spirit of the Lord has taken His leave and we don't even know it. Life is gone, power is gone, and all we can do is admire fleshly attempts to imitate the life of the Spirit. Let me share just a few examples of why I say our services are spiritless, including some of our own. When the Holy Spirit's not present, you know what we do? We resort to human planning. Books are written. Young men are trained on how to choreograph a service. How to plan a service to the explicit detail. Theatrical productions, pep rallies aren't any more choreographed than a lot of worship services on Sunday morning in American churches. There's no spontaneity. There's no fresh wind of the Spirit. If something happens that's not on the order of worship, we think it's dangerous. I'm not sure that these kind of churches really want the Spirit's power. I think they're afraid of Him and His ways. If it can't be humanly managed, they don't want anything to do with it. And then there are a great many churches that have long died, but they continue to exist in tradition, following traditions of some time long ago. As long as the traditions, as long as the structures can continue, they're quite satisfied. There's no abundant life, there's no power, there's nothing happening, no experiencing of God's life in the body, and yet the church continues on. Aren't you at a point that you're saying, God, certainly church has got to be more than this? Where's the Spirit of the living God? That's the question. Where are you, Lord? Where have you gone to? Why did we not know you had left? Why didn't we know? In the Old Testament, God's presence was physically manifested, visible in a pillary cloud by day, a pillar of fire, a column of fire by night. But the point is, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle under Moses, God's presence was always manifest to the children of Israel. That's the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament. We're in the New Covenant. We supposedly have something better than they have. Listen to me. In the midst of God's people, always there will be the witness of God's person. Where is the witness of His presence among us today? Where is He today? How do we know God is in this place even right now? Because you feel something? Because the music was good? Because the worship was a little beyond the point of boring and routine and monotone? How do we know the Spirit of God is here? Friends, God makes Himself known. You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder, is this the Spirit of the Lord? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, God makes Himself known. And the first way He does it is to give the sense of holiness. Wherever the presence of God is, there is the sensing of holiness. For I am holy, saith the Lord. Be ye holy as I am holy. And where the presence of God is, there is always with that sense of the holiness of God, the sense of your own unworthiness. You sense you don't even belong here. You're not worthy to experience what you are now experiencing. That's the manifestation of the presence of God. And for His children, even though we seem to feel so unworthy as we feel the presence of holiness come about us, there is still by grace the filling of joy and tender mercies. Oh, dear friend, the delight of His presence will fill our hearts. We will know that we are in the presence of God because joy unspeakable will well up within. And yet, that to me, if I'm right, is the manifestation of the presence of God, His holiness, our sense of unworthiness, followed by joy unspeakable and full of glory. If that's right, then friends, the question again is, why is that so visibly absent when we gather? And so many churches it's visibly absent from. Another evidence of our lifeless condition, our spiritless state, our power deficient churches, is that there's little to no conviction of sin. I'm not saying anything I haven't said to you before. I realize that. Unbelievers can come and sit among us and they leave the same. They can join the assembly where God is made much of in song and prayer and they feel no sense of miserableness. They sense no conviction, no remorse, no sorrow over their sins. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that God should be so prevalent in that worship service that when an unbeliever comes, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. He's convinced by all in so many of our churches. The unbeliever's not convicted by all. The secrets of his heart are not revealed, and so he does not fall down and worship God on his face, and he cannot report if God is among us at all. But don't stop with sinners not experiencing conviction. Look within. Look within your own life and heart. Where's the hot, searing, piercing conviction of your sin, my brother? How is it that we as His children can sin and not be bothered very much by it or even bothered at all? Say, well, it's because we have no sin. God, through Jesus, has forgiven us. And that's exactly my point. That's exactly what the Pharisees said. We have no sin. It wasn't that they didn't have it. They were so blind and they were absent of the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they could not see their sin. And I'm wondering if today, if that's not the same problem. It is. No wonder I know. I know. There's so little conviction of our sins. Tell me, how can you and I be more concerned about security on this earth than God's name being glorified on this earth and that be right? How can I be more concerned that I live a comfortable, secure life all of my days, more concerned about that than God's name and His glory being revealed throughout the world and through my life? Is that the fulfillment of the Scripture in Colossians? Set your mind on things above and not on things below. Is that the fulfillment of that verse? No, it isn't. Can't be. Can you and I say that our prayerlessness is no sin? Can you say that? Can you say it's okay, it's not sin to go days after days after days and the only prayer we pray is when we sit at the table and eat our food? Can you say that that kind of prayerlessness is not sin? No. We can't. And if we can't, then there's only one question. Why is there no sense of conviction over this sin? Why? Where there's a vibrant vision of God, there will be a significant and lively sensitivity to sin. In other words, the Spirit of God is indeed ministering to His people. Those people's sensitivity to their own sins heightened, increased. I'm not talking about us always wailing and mournful and saying, oh, poor is me, I'm undone, I'm lower than the worm. I'm not talking about going around morose like that. What I'm talking about is where there is sin in your life, there's a sense, a knowing, a troublesome, a discipline of it. A conviction about it. What we need in this hour is a fear of sin. And a fear of sin can only come when you fear God. And so today, Oak Grove, what we need is that we need the holiness of God to be experienced by the moving of the Spirit of God. And when God's holiness is made known, then so is our sins. Fresh wind needs to blow here. I need my heart pierced with the fact that just because Jesus died for my sins does not make the Father any less angry or hateful towards my sin. I think we've been deceived by the devil. Just because Jesus died, well then, it's all been taken care of. When I sin, when you sin as a believer, God hates those sins. And because He loves you, He does not hate those sins less. But we think so. We've convoluted thinking twisted in our brains that somehow because we're His children that God can tolerate our sin. and hate it less. I tell you, if the Bible teaches anything because you are His child, He hates it all the more and tolerates it even less than in unbelievers. Let me show you that, at least from a couple of examples from the Bible. Moses. Now please listen. Moses acted in unbelief in 40 years' time only once. Once did Moses in 40 years leading the children of Israel commit an act of unbelief when he struck the rock twice at Meribah. And yet for that one sin, he was not allowed to go into the promised land while unbelieving Jews that he had led were allowed to enter. Jonah disobeys and he inherits a storm cast overboard, swallowed by a whale, while the pagan sailors that cast him overboard to save their hides sail off in tranquil waters. How come? Why? Because God hates sin more in the life of His children than anyone else. That's why. Sin is more noxious in the lives of those who are dear to the Savior. You think about the weeds in your neighbor's yard or out there in the field. You may not even think about weeds in your yard. But you let one weed grow up in your beloved garden and you're out there and you're plucking it up with a viciousness that you might have a weed-free garden. God wants His people to walk holy before them. How much does our Heavenly Father desire that our hearts be free from the life-choking weeds of sin? I ask you, how is it that our hearts can be overgrown with so many varied types of sins and we feel little to no sorrow? I can be sorry when my TV or computer doesn't work. I can feel bad if my car breaks down and I'll be quick to repair the malfunction. But a serious call to a devout and holy life, and we say, I'll get to that with time. I'll get there. With a lackadaisical half-heartedness. I don't understand. How can we name the name of Christ and have so little consciousness of our own sins? Oh God, what we need this morning is fresh wind, fresh fire, for You to come and to make us to know. Make us to know. Not how sinful we are, but how glorious You are. That we might see You and all of Thy glory and perfection. And then we'll be serious about our sins. Where's the life-changing power of God to transform us? Let me say it again. The evidence of death of spirituality is that there's little to no power of God working in our midst. I'm still one of those old-fashioned type of Baptists, not Pentecostal, not charismatic, long before the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, who believed in the supernatural. The power of God to save, to heal, to restore. Where is that kind of power? In one sense of the word, we who are truly saved are only a form of what we once were. Again, like the corpse, how close we might be to death ourselves, and all that people are seeing, all that we're looking at is a little makeup. Look at how much effort is put into getting people to come to church these days. And then once you get them there, all of the work and attention to keep them attentive. Why? There's only one answer. The Spirit of God is not moving. He's not at work in that place. He's not exhibiting His power. And I don't mean like some circus act. What I mean is mending the brokenhearted, raising the spiritually dead to life, healing destroyed, sin-destroyed homes, restoring hope to the hopeless. That's the power of God. That's the kind of power we need here. And every church needs. And when that kind of power, when the Spirit of God is manifest like that, friends, you don't need to advertise. The infilling of the Spirit and the power thereof eliminates the need of advertising. And so those churches, that the only way they can get people to darken the doors of their assembly is by advertising, I tell you, the Spirit of God's not there. When the power of God's absent, then all we have is human resources. Let me give you one more evidence. The prayers of a church becoming routine and without passion. The life of a church is prayer. Always has been. Always will be. Prayer. Not only is prayer the means of keeping us together, because I do believe the church that prays together stays together, but it's the means for power in the church. God doesn't give power but in response to the cries of the people. We want that kind of power. We want to be that kind of church. Then, friends, we must become earnest about prayer. We doctrinally say we believe in the Holy Spirit, but how few of us really do believe in Him? There is a mysterious supernatural energy that falls upon men and women. It's the Spirit of God. And He falls upon us just like He did on Peter and the early church when they saw all of those manifestations, when people were being converted. It was the power of the Holy Spirit in response to their prayer meetings. They gathered to pray. And pray much they did. And God responded with much power. Now, if we want to have this so that we are like the apostles, and I don't mean, again, raising the dead and even healing the sick, although I would not be surprised if God to do that again. But if we, like the apostles in the early church, really want to glorify God and be fruitful for the kingdom of God, then the only likely place to find that kind of power is the prayer meeting. It was in prayer meetings that we read in the book of Acts when the third person of the Blessed Trinity would empower and anoint them. You find the power of God, you find a prayer meeting in the context, in the vicinity of that experience. We've got to come together and pray, expecting that our Father can't do anything but keep His promises to us and give us a greater measure of His Spirit. If we want the power of God in our church to be New Testament, then all we must, as New Testament believers, meet with much regularity and with great passion and fervency on our faces together and cry. Because the promise is, He hears the cries of the righteous and will deliver them, everyone. Charles Spurgeon said this concerning the prayer meetings of a church. It is in the spirit of prayer that our strength lies. And if we lose this, the locks, the hair, will be shorn from Samson, and the church of God will become weak as water, as though we, as Samson did, go and try to shake ourselves as at other times. We shall hear, "The Philistines are upon thee," and our eyes will be put out, and our glory will depart, unless we continue mighty and earnest in prayer. And what was said of Samson when they had cut his hair and the Spirit of the Lord had left him? What does it say? Here's what it says. Judges 16:20. "So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." I read Psalm 107 the other day and just cried all the way through it, because all it showed was one thing over and over again. The people rebelled, but when they got down and low and empty, they began to cry again. And He always heard them and came back to them. Over and over, that cycle repeated, but every time they cried, He did not say, "It's over." Every time He was merciful again and again and again. And again, there is something about when Christians gather and cry out to God that they're empty, they're dead, they're lifeless, that God's ear is influenced and moved. And there comes the fragrance of the oil of the Spirit, and those Christians' lives are changed. Why have we followed the path to the place of death? Why? couple of months ago on a Wednesday evening, I became so grieved during the singing of a certain hymns. I wasn't opposed to the hymns that Dale had selected, and quite the contrary. They were rich, they were powerful, they were ministering to my soul. What I opposed was the way we were singing them. We were singing with no emotion, passion, or feeling. The truths we were singing were not affecting us the way they should have. And so after we were finished singing, I asked the folks who were here that night, why is it you find it so difficult to express your feelings and feel what you sing in church? Why do you have the problem of showing emotions in a worship service? And the overwhelming majority of the people said, it's because that's what they were taught from pastors in the past. They'd been taught that men in the pulpit that a church was not the place to show powerful emotions. That's what Pentecostals do. We're not Pentecostals, so we don't do that. That's what many of you have been taught. Just because the pastor was wrong, and just because Pentecostals may get in the flesh sometime, that doesn't mean the truth is to be castrated. That doesn't mean that we rip the Word of God into shreds and rationalize our heartless worship. We can't do that. We can't afford that. God deserves more than that. Yes, there are people, I say it again, who have gone to dangerous extremes, but you don't throw out the truth. If you want to be in truth, stick with the Bible. That's all you got to do. Stay with the truth. You won't go into error. You don't have to reject truth simply because a heretic says it's true. Why neglect the Holy Spirit for something He didn't do? Those abuses are not His responsibility. They're not from Him. Why neglect Him? Him. When He's not the one doing them. You and I are to be experiencing the dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit privately, corporately, and we should come here expecting together with other saints who are in their daily walks, walking with God, intimately walking with the Spirit of God, so that when little fires come and they get together, a big fire occurs. That's what all be happening here. Jesus said, we would have power after the Holy Spirit has come upon us. But do you call what we experience so much of the time the power of God? Is that the power of the Holy Spirit working in our meetings? And do you call your life, my friend, Spirit-filled, power-filled throughout the remainder of the week when you're not here? If you answer no to that question, then we can only draw one conclusion. We are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We're just not. And we, through doctrine and theology, can convince ourselves that we are. But God knows. And you know what? Down deep we know. So I say, finally, that the circus-like antics of some, the cemetery-like qualities of others, are both shameful abuses and they're not God-honoring. Neither make God glorified or attractive. In both cases, the Spirit of the Lord has departed. May the Lord invade us and show us just how good He is and how merciful. May the Holy Spirit come and be the attraction here.